The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started on chapter 11 in the confession on justification. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who justifies. We thank you that you are the God who freely gives the gift of righteousness to all who believe. And Father, we pray that as we think more about this magnificent doctrine of justification, that you would give us eyes to see and, Lord, and hearts to feel. We pray that our own hearts would be moved with the truth of a justifying God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we did the justification quiz, and that, of course, was a lot of fun. How many of you enjoyed that? All right, some of you. So we then sent out next steps, and so Nathan, can you bring up the, there we go. So the next step was to look at the two columns. I forget exactly how we worded it, Jason, do you remember? Look at the two columns, okay, something like that. And so notice, so on the left side, you have make, on the right side you have credit. Okay. Infusion, imputation. Inside or intrinsic, and outside or extrinsic. Moral transformation, legal declaration, ethical, forensic. All right. So, by the way, the left side is, what view is that of justification? It's Roman Catholic view of justification. Right side is the right side of justification. Okay. So, how many of you kind of looked and saw and compared these two columns? Okay, good. Two of you. All right, excellent. Three. So, what's the striking difference between the two columns? Close. The done for you part, definitely. Okay. The reason I'm gonna not go full on with done by you is because out of fairness to the left column, they would argue that's not done by us. All right? So out of fairness, okay? Ron. Okay, good. Wade. Ooh. What do you think of that? Old Testament saints saved by works? Okay? I am so glad the confession addresses this very issue of Old Testament saints in paragraph 6. Tony. Okay. All right. That's true. That's true. And I think that's what Mark was getting at. And I think that's the gist. Naomi. Nailed it, sister. Excellent. That was just, and that's exactly right. The fundamental difference, and everything that everybody said is definitely true. It's in the ballpark. But the fundamental difference is the left side is something that's going on inside of me, which then necessitates me to look to me. Right? Molly. Okay. Well, you can always go back. All right, so I'm so thankful that the confession also addresses assurance. But here's the thing. So, because the second part of the next step was, how does this impact our assurance, right? So, I don't want to get too detailed on assurance, but I would say that when we're talking to people about assurance, so how do I know that I'm saved? The first thing that we want to do is we want to point them objectively outside of themselves to Christ, okay? And I've got a quote from John Bunyan here in a second that is, I think, very, very helpful. That's always the first thing in assurance. Because it's incredibly easy to get so introspective on what has God done in me that it shakes my assurance, because I will never be convinced that it's enough, right? So I have an outward focus, okay, primarily. Now, the confession, and I think scripturally this is what we see, is that those who truly are born again experience moral transformation, and God is making them new, and we call it sanctification, of course, and there is internal evidence, all right? The internal evidence is, in a sense, corroborating evidence to me believing the promises of God and looking to the righteousness of Christ, okay? And does the Bible put an emphasis on the internal work of the Spirit? It absolutely does. It absolutely does. But what we want to do is we want to make sure that when we're evangelizing people, that we're making clear to them what the foundation of their hope is, right? And of the foundation of our hope is not even regeneration, as wonderful as regeneration is, okay? By the way, the foundation of your hope is not even election, okay? I mean, boy, you want to talk about really messing yourself up. Try to make election the foundation of your hope. What are you always going to be asking? Am I actually elect, right? Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone is the foundation of our hope. And so the fundamental difference is that on the left side, it's inward. It's internal. Even the idea, so if you were talking to an astute Roman Catholic, understand a lot of Catholic people don't understand what the church teaches, all right? But if you're talking to an astute Roman Catholic, their whole idea is that God's infusing grace in you. That's what's making you righteous, right? Well, that's still going on inside of me. Here, I have a righteousness that's credited to my account. Okay? Here, I have a righteousness that's imputed to my account. Here, I have a righteousness that is wholly outside of me. That is, it is, Luther's phrase was this, an alien righteousness. Okay? He didn't mean an extraterrestrial righteousness, but he meant a righteousness that is wholly outside of me. Okay? And that's the idea. So when you think about the words intrinsic and extrinsic having to do with that which is essentially true in, and extrinsic, that is completely separated from that which is essential. Okay? That's the difference. Okay? Moral transformation, again, does the Spirit of God morally transform us? And the answer is yes. But that's not justification. Justification is legal declaration. And you'll hear this a number of times. Let's say Jason carjacked somebody, all right? He gets arrested. He goes on trial. And the judge says, guilty. And then sentences him. Does the guilty verdict make him guilty? No. What if it was a case of mistaken identity? And Jason is exonerated and he is said not guilty. Does that verdict actually make him not guilty? No. It is a declaration. All right? And so that's what justification is God saying, in Christ, righteous. Okay. Legally. Okay. And then ethical, these are all synonyms, ethical versus forensic, which is just another idea of legal. Go ahead and put that next quote up. So who's read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. Got to read Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Okay. This is Bunyan's autobiography. Absolutely magnificent. So John Bunyan agonized for 3 years whether he was saved. Okay. Could you imagine? 3 years agonizing. Am I saved? You read Grace Abounding and you want to just go, just trust Christ, right? And Bunyan's like, am I saved? Am I not saved? And so this is Bunyan. He says, one day I was passing in a field and this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought also I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks righteousness, for it was right there in front of him. Next, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of mind that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs? Indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. That's absolutely wonderful. Your righteousness, because it is wholly outside of you, is seated at the right hand of the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore does not change, and therefore your righteousness does not change. If you wake up in a bad mood and don't do your devotions and kick your dog and throw the cat out in the cold, I don't know how much of a sin that might be, but you bark at your husband or you bark at your wife, here's the reality. Your righteousness is still the same. And let's say you wake up in the morning and The first thing on your mind is, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. And you bound out of bed and leap to your Bible and you read it with joy and gladness and feed your soul and spend an hour in prayer and go off to work and witness to the cop that pulls you over and you're just having a great day and your righteousness is no better. It does not change. And that's the basis of God's acceptance of us. All right? So how important is this? Well, I think it ends up being profoundly important. So James Buchanan, who was an old Scottish guy of 150, 200 years ago, wrote a book called Justification. J.I. Packer wrote the foreword. And so this is what Packer says in the foreword of Buchanan's book. He says, Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article that decides whether the church is standing or falling. By this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached, as it was in the New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But when it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. And so for Luther, the article of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was the article upon which the church stood or fell. If the church abandoned this, the church would fall. If the church held to it, adhered to it, proclaimed it, believed it, the church would stand. Calvin actually uses a little different imagery, but he says the article of justification by faith is the hinge that the church is always swinging on. You take away that hinge and there's no stability to the church. Okay? And in fact, many of the reformers or post-reformers would have argued that to lose the doctrine of justification by faith was simply to lose the gospel, and to lose the gospel was to no longer be a real church. Okay. So by the way, if that assessment is true, right? And how could it not but be true, right? You lose the gospel. If you lose the gospel, you're not a true church. No matter how fervently you might sing, and no matter how sweaty the preacher might get, and how much love there may be, to actually not have the gospel is to not have a true church. Okay? So that brings us to the chapter 11 and paragraph 1. This is just a wonderful section. We'll just read the first paragraph. Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the grace or the gift of God. So, if you notice, if you go ahead and, there we go. So paragraph one deals with the ground of justification. And again, you can't exaggerate how important this question is. How is a person made right with God? Okay. So, I mean, just from a personal, individual, experiential perspective, what question could possibly be more important than how are you made right with God? Okay? There is nothing that transcends in importance, because that is the question that impacts this life, and most importantly, it impacts the life to come. And so we have to be clear as we understand this. And so it says, first of all, those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifies. Now, Jason did the chapter on effectual calling, all right? And I debated whether to throw this in here. We'll probably do something in more detail on a Wednesday night. But what this does is, those whom he effectually calls, he also freely justifies, gives us what is called the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis. In other words, what are the logical progressions of God's work in a person? Okay? The reason why the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, is so vitally important is because it shows us not only the relationships of God's saving acts in a sinner, but it also actually explains to us really who is the author of salvation. Okay? By the way, it is this very idea of the order of salvation that would distinguish the Reformed from Arminians, or from Socinians, or basically people that would deny the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And so up there, and we won't go into too much detail, but this is the way the confession is organized, by the way, and it's also the way in which it is continually sort of repeating. So those whom God has effectually called, these are the ones he justifies, okay? So the ordo salutis, or order of salvation, of course you have pretemporal, that is before time, election, predestination, which is, of course, union with Christ. And so we have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so election, or predestination, if you will, is God actually identifying those whom he is going to save. Okay? So election itself is unconditional. What that means is that when God chooses, when God chose in eternity past, he did not choose based on anything in the sinner. He doesn't choose those who are better than others. He doesn't even choose on the basis of the idea of foreseen faith. He chooses unconditionally. That is, he chooses solely and completely on the basis of his own grace, which is unmerited favor. So God has his elect. Now that election takes place in union with Christ. Then when you get to salvation applied, so you can think of election as salvation planned. When you get to salvation applied, well, let's back up. There's something before salvation applied, right? Salvation accomplished, right? And that is through the objective historical work of Jesus in his atonement and resurrection, all right? And so then you have a salvation applied, and you have calling and regeneration. Now, the reason why calling and regeneration go together is because they're actually overlapping doctrines, but who is the one who effectually calls? It's God. Okay? Is God a gentleman and waits for your permission to answer the call? Yeah, hardly. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus did not say, Jesus was such a gentleman, he knocked and waited for me to open the door of my heart. Okay? It's not the way it works, right? Effectual calling and regeneration is when God actually, as it were, sends forth the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purpose of election. Okay? So is it possible to resist the call of God? Okay, trick question. Is it possible to resist the call of God? Well, it depends on what call you're talking about. If I'm talking about the general call, okay. So yesterday at my mom's service, I'm telling people, believe in Jesus. That's the general call of the gospel, right? Did everybody believe in Jesus yesterday? Probably not. I would hope, but probably not. And that was the general call. People resist it all the time. But there is an irresistible, effectual call that you cannot overcome. So in other words, when God says it's time, it's time. We sing Hail Sovereign Grace, right? And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty Love, arrest that man. That's the idea, right? And that is in God's time and in God's way. And you talk about bolstering and invigorating evangelism to know that I'm giving the external call and I'm telling people, repent and believe, but the Spirit of God is at work doing what? Drawing that person irresistibly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so regeneration is the Spirit of God making us alive. It's the new birth, John 3. And by the way, the new birth precedes and causes repentance and faith. Now, most of us were raised on the idea that faith is what causes the new birth. And the reality is that if you're dead in trespasses and sins, what faith can you exercise? The answer is none. You have to experience a resurrection from the dead, from the spiritual dead, in order to believe. Okay? And so regeneration precedes, but then also causes conversion or repentance and faith. Now, is repentance and faith something you do? Yes. Repentance and faith is something you do. Okay? Jesus does not believe for you. Jesus does not repent for you. But why is it a gift? Because you were dead in trespasses and sins, and the sovereign Spirit made you alive, which enabled and empowered you to repent and believe. Okay? So you repent, you believe. I always put it like this. Did we choose Christ? And the answer is yes. He just fixed our chooser first. Okay? That's what regeneration is God fixing our chooser. All right? Because if that doesn't happen, then we never choose him. And so then you have what happens at the moment of faith? Justification. So, by the way, your election didn't save you. Does that sound heretical? Election doesn't save you. Election guarantees your salvation. So Paul says, one of my favorite secondary cause texts, Paul says, therefore I endure all things, which was what? A lot, right? Did Paul endure physically a lot? Absolutely. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they too may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So the election guarantees your salvation, but election doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you, right? And so the believing sinner trusts in Christ, and at the moment of faith, God justifies the believing sinner. This is justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so you have a justification, and then we'll get into adoption, which is a little later. And adoption is where God brings us into his family. By the way, adoption is also legal. Okay? It's profoundly relational, but it's also legal. Okay? So you are justified. And so think of it this way. Justification is what happens, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven. Okay? So God, as judge, declares you to be righteous. Adoption is when the judge of all the earth steps out from behind the bench, takes off his robe as judge, and comes and then embraces you as a child, embraces you as father, right? And so you have justification, adoption, and then sanctification. And when does sanctification begin? Well, sanctification begins when a person enters into that saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is given. The Spirit of God begins to work. The Spirit of God begins to sanctify us, helping us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to bring to life the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is at work. And so in whom does the Spirit of God work? And the answer is all those who are justified. So you go back to the idea of evidence and assurance. If there is no evidence whatsoever of sanctification, that brings the reality of justification into question. Because those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian, a person who can be positionally righteous in Christ and not experience a degree of change in their life, because the Holy Spirit of God is indeed the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he changes us. And then the last is glorification, which is glorification is the consummation of our sanctification. If sanctification is being made progressively holy, glorification is the completion of that process in both soul and body. Okay? So your redemption is not final or complete until you experience the redemption of your body. So God's goal in saving his people is not just to forgive you of your sins and let you into heaven when you die so you can be a disembodied spirit that floats around playing a harp and singing, singing choruses. The goal of God's redeeming work is to transform these bodies into the same likeness as our resurrected Savior's body, and it is only then that our adoption is complete and our salvation is complete, right? So right now, my mom's body is in the ground in Citrus Heights. She is face to face with her Savior. Okay? Right now, face to face in his presence. Happier than she's ever been. But her redemption is not yet complete, because it will not be complete until the dead in Christ are raised. God made you, and he made your body, and therefore he will redeem your body. Okay? That's glorification. That's glorification. And so This is the order of salvation. Okay, any questions before we actually, this is all introduction, by the way. Tony. That's not a curveball. That's... Yeah, there's that text in Matthew where you have saints in Jerusalem that are raised from the dead. And Matthew, it's interesting, Matthew's the only gospel that mentions it. And I think that what you have is a temporary resurrection, much like Lazarus's resurrection, in which those saints went and testified to the basically the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. Okay? But that's about all I have to say about that. All right. Any other questions? Ordo Salutis. Ron? Yes. Yeah. So never go anywhere without John Owen. So Ron's question, observation, is a good one. So when James Buchanan writes his book on justification, he points out that there is no gospel apart from the understanding of imputation. Okay, and I want to say that I think that is true. All right, so the three imputations: imputation of Adam's sin to the fallen human race, and then on Calvary, the imputation of our sin to Christ, and then at justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. All right. Now, here's the issue: is if you take away the first imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin, all right, then in Romans chapter 5, the imputation of Adam's sin is directly related to what? The imputation of Christ's obedience. Okay? So you begin to run a very huge risk when you deny the legal imputation of Adam's sin. Now, you say you very rarely hear that today, and that's true. And there is a fundamental reason why that is true, and that is because there is a widespread denial of the idea of the covenant of works, okay, with God and Adam in the garden. By the way, if you, and I don't care what you call it, covenant of nature, covenant of life, covenant of creation, whatever you call it, the minute that you deny that covenant with God and Adam in the garden, then you are at least beginning to undermine the idea that Adam's sin is legally charged to all of his posterity. What you end up with is, in Adam, all people are by nature sinners, okay? If you deny the first imputation, it affects your view of sin, all right? Because the denial of imputation ends up being the denial of original sin, okay? If you deny the other two imputations, which are related, so just think about this for a second. For those of you that think this is heady, pedantic theological stuff, stop and think. If you deny these two imputations, then what is Jesus doing on the cross? Okay. The whole idea of Jesus as a substitute hangs on the idea of my sin being imputed to him, right? You do away with imputation, you do away with substitution, okay? If you do away with substitution, then then there is nothing for... So by the way, if Jesus is obeying for me in his life, right, then that's going to be imputed to me. You deny imputation. So this is what's happened over the last, well, I would say over the last 30 to 40 years, there has been rampant denial of imputation by evangelicals. Imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Imputation of Christ's righteousness because it's predicated on the idea of his active and passive obedience, which the confession, which we'll get to in next week. Not today. So we're going to go beyond three. Yeah, we'll do 4 weeks maybe. So when Buchanan makes this observation, he's right. What you're doing is you're undermining the gospel. You're undermining the gospel. Now, I was going to read this a little later, but let me just read something that Owen says that is so important, because on the one hand, we have a duty to guard the gospel and to protect these foundational truths that the gospel is built on, right? But Owen makes a very, this is volume 5, which is his treatise on justification, all right? Owen makes this comment. He says, I in no way doubt, but that many men do receive more grace from God than they will understand or will own, and have a greater efficacy of it in them than they will believe. You get that? Okay. Let me just read it again because it is very good. I no way doubt, but that many men do receive more grace from God than they understand or will own, and have a greater efficacy of it in them than they will believe. Men may be really saved by that grace which doctrinally they do deny. And they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which, in opinion, they deny to be imputed. For the faith of it is included in that general assent which they give unto the truth of the gospel, and such an adherence unto Christ may ensue thereon as that their mistake of the way whereby they are saved, don't you love Owen, by him shall not defraud them of a real interest therein. In other words, there may be people who have a genuine saving faith in Christ and deny the idea of imputation, but Owen says their denial of imputation doesn't neglect them of imputation, because imputation is included in saving faith. Okay? You got it? And for my part, I must say that notwithstanding all the disputes that I see and read about justification, so it's not new, right? It's been going on for a long time. I do believe, but that the authors of them, if they be not Socinians throughout, etc., that is people that deny the satisfaction of Christ's atonement and so forth, but do really trust unto the mediation of Christ for the pardon of their sins and acceptance with God, and not unto their own works or obedience, nor will I believe the contrary until they expressly declare it. In other words, there may be people who are deficient in their understanding of justification and may even deny certain aspects that are crucial to our justification. But Owen says, as long as they are trusting in Christ, not their own works, not their own obedience, God credits it to their account, regardless of what they think. Okay? And for that, and I think Owen is right. I think Owen is right. If you would have given my mom the justification quiz last week, I think she would have flunked it, okay? I really do. I think she'd have got 3. I think that's what she would have got. But does she have just a genuine, simple faith in Christ? And the answer is yes. If I'd have said, Mom, can you explain imputation? She would have probably looked at me and said, well, if you tell me what to say first, then I can probably get it, right? But just a simple faith in Jesus Christ, which then God graciously gives the whole package. Because we're saved by faith in Christ, not by the precision of our understanding of justification. I see that hand, Ron. What's that? Yeah. So, and I just want to underscore the fact that even in light of what Owen says, that is never any excuse for us to be sloppy about the gospel. It's never an excuse for us to be minimalistic about the gospel. In fact, we need to hold to these truths. We need to proclaim them. We need to educate people in them. And we're not shooting for the least common denominator, all right? We are actually aiming higher, and that is to a robust biblical understanding of the gospel, right? And this is the introduction to my sermon, so I won't say it all right now. But a biblically robust understanding of the gospel fuels your worship, okay? Deficient understanding of the gospel detracts from your worship. Okay, in 5 minutes, let's do this. Next. Oh, this is good though, right? This is good. It's not like you're going to go, I can't believe we spent 4 weeks, 5 weeks. I can't believe we spent 10 weeks on justification. So notice the way the confession does this. Those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifies. And then notice this, not by infusing righteousness unto them. So this is a denial of what doctrine? Roman Catholic doctrine of infusion. Okay. By the way, by this time in church history, there was, I remember I had a class one time on John Owen with Derek Thomas, and we read a ton of Owen, and Owen's chief antagonist, Roman Catholic antagonist, was a guy that actually lived before Owen, who was Cardinal Bellarmine, Bellarmine. And I remember Derek Thomas referred to him as the Pope's fire-breathing dragon, right? Bellarmine actually was the leading apologist for Roman Catholicism in the Counter-Reformation. And Bellarmine wrote extensively about justification, all right? Medieval Catholicism already had the doctrine of infusion, and there's a reason why they have this doctrine of infusion, because God, it goes back to, I'm going to blame Thomas Aquinas, okay? If you ever need somebody to blame in church history for something bad, blame Aquinas, all right? But Aquinas taught that God has to act in a way that comports to reality. He has to declare something as it really is, okay? Now, the school Luther was raised in was a little different. He was a nominalist, and God had the freedom to say something that wasn't the way that it really was. But the idea of God is not, this is, by the way, the reason why the bread and the cup need to turn into the real body and blood is because of the idea that God has to declare what it really is, okay? So the idea of justification became the infusion of righteousness. And how is righteousness infused? By participating in the sacraments. So transubstantiation, you're actually eating the body, drinking the blood. You are receiving Christ, which is an infusion of grace. You get enough grace infused, you are made righteous. And so the confession says that God justifies not by infusing righteousness into them, but pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That is great news. That is glorious news. Here's how God justifies you. He pardons you of your sins. He casts those sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He casts them behind his back. He remembers them no more. Completely pardoned, completely forgiven. But do you understand that even if you were completely pardoned of all of your sins, you would still lack the righteousness required to be accepted by God? And so what God does is he pardons us and then accounts our person as righteous and then receives us as righteous. Accounting is the legal term. Accepting is the personal term. No better news than that. No better news. This is good news for people that have burdened consciences. There is a full and free forgiveness and pardon that comes through the blood of Jesus, and all of the righteousness that God requires of you to be right with him is accounted to you in Jesus Christ. This is outrageous. Because when God sees you in union with his Son, justified freely by his grace, he sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ. If that doesn't make you at least slightly charismatic and want to say praise God, then your battery's changed, okay? I mean, what good news. I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God sees me, he doesn't see me as what I am on the inside, false and full of sin. He sees me through the lens of my righteousness, which is in heaven. And it's a gift that he never takes away. That's the ground of your salvation. That's the ground of your justification. That's the ground of your hope. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's why this is the gospel, right? That's why this is the gospel. The gospel's not try harder. The gospel is trust in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a beautiful, powerful gospel. We pray even in the hour to come that it would be preached with clarity. We pray, Father, that even in the hour to come, you would be pleased to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Father, talking about the gospel is wonderful, but seeing the gospel in action unleashed as your divine power is most wonderful of all. And so we pray that you'd save sinners. We pray that you would help us in our worship, that we might worship you as the God who justifies. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.